Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Apologize for my absent-mindedness today. Fortunately, my office is closed. I keep having to go back and pick up things. So I've got my sermon here, so we're good. In my Bible. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, and we are on page, it begins on page 658. Today we are dealing with the most famous chapter and passage in all of the book of Jeremiah. We've dealt with some wonderful passages, but this one is central to all the Bible. It is central to the one story that we see running throughout Scripture. And that story is God reconciling sinners to Himself, saving them from their sins, securing for them eternal life. That is the one story of the Bible. That is what the whole Bible is saying, the inerrant Word of God. We believe this is literally God's Word, every word of it. And it's telling us one story, our need for Christ. And this passage is one of those pivotal passages, a hinge passage, if you will, opening a door of understanding and to a whole new realm. We are talking today about the new covenant in Jesus Christ. You know, covenants, we've talked about this before, but just to remind you, covenants are promises, and agreements between people. In our society today, the closest thing we may have to it is the marriage covenant. And when you say "I do" to your spouse, you are promising certain things to them. They say "I do" to you, they're promising things to you. Well, this is how God has always interacted with His creatures that He made in His image, which of course is us. He made us in His image, and by that we can have relationship with Him, and He has relationship with us through covenants. Back to the very beginning. Some of the most significant covenants, again, at the beginning, Adam had a covenant with God, where God promised certain things to Adam, and Adam was to be faithful in certain things to God. Of course, we all know what happened there. Adam broke the covenant, and that is where sin and all the hardships we see today came into the world and human experience. Later, though, God would make a covenant with a man named Abraham. And in that covenant, it would be fulfilled in two subsequent covenants, which we are talking about today. We're going to talk about both those covenants today. There was a covenant made to Abraham's descendants through the prophet Moses that we sometimes call the law or the old covenant. And as we read earlier in Hebrews 8, we see and know that there were some things lacking in that covenant. Like the covenant with Adam, it seems like there's some things lacking because Adam was able to break it. And God judged Adam and all mankind and, of course, the people of Israel on those two covenants. And that's what the whole book of Jeremiah has been preaching and warning us about is the judgment that is to come for breaking the covenant, the people breaking the covenant that was made with God. So in chapter 31, we hear of a new covenant. So today what we want to find out is what's so new about this new covenant, and can it meet our deepest needs, which obviously, of course, is to be able to keep a covenant with God. We haven't been able to keep a covenant with God. So will this new covenant allow us to be able to do that and have lasting relationship with God? So the focus of today is going to be verses 31 through 37. But let me give you a brief synopsis of verses 1 through 30 so that we understand the context. So I want to begin and read a portion of that, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we trust in You now, Lord, as we always should, and we must to work Your grace in us as we come to this time of just diving into Your Word, studying Your Word, Lord. Bless us. Help us to see what You brought us together today to see. And so, Father, we commit this time to You. Help the weak vessel that I am, and help the weak vessels that are in the pews. Help us all. Build us up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just follow along with me. I'm just going to read a portion of this, probably through verse 14. Verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be My people. Continuing kind of what he was saying last week in chapter 30. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued My faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save Your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, she who is in labor. Together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is My firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him. He will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and My people shall be satisfied with My goodness, declares the Lord. So there is certainly a lot of imagery that we may not fully understand without an in-depth analysis, but we can gather this. Israel, of course, have been judged by God for their sin. God allowed other nations to attack them, killing many, destroying the land, and taking many other into exile. So in this new day, mentioned here, Jeremiah speaks here in 31, God will restore Israel. He will bring back the exiles. The exiles will be repentful. God will forgive them. They will worship God in truth again. Their land will produce abundantly again. And the people's sorrow will be turned to joy. And that is the beautiful summary of those first 30 verses. But here's the thing. If we could put ourselves in a Jew's position, listening and reading this, but at the same time, I'm sorry, let me back up. If we could think for a second, put ourselves in their shoes, what might we be thinking? All these things sound wonderful. But at the same time, they all sound eerily familiar. Do they not? God had made all these similar promises through Moses in that old covenant that Israel broke and was judged for. And so as you're reading this, the thought would have to come through your mind, what's to say that God restores them to the land again and blesses them with all these things, and despite all the blessings of God, they end up back in exile? What's to say that couldn't happen again? And even for us today, we're not Jews, but the Bible says through Jesus Christ, we can have a second chance. He's offered forgiveness. We've believed in His forgiveness. We've believed in what He has promised us. But what's to say we won't mess up so bad that we can lose His forgiveness, that we can lose what He has given us and get kicked to the curb like Israel? What's to say that couldn't happen? It's happened before for Israel. They've been through this a couple times now. So we believe in God's promises. We believe in salvation. What's to say we could lose it as Israel seemed to lose it? Well, the answer is verses 31 through 37. Verses 31 through 37. So let's read that now. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. What we see in the old covenant that Israel was under before they went into exile didn't do enough to ensure their relationship and security in God. And that is because it didn't do enough to take away their sin. But what we see in the new covenant is that sin is completely and forever dealt with through the grace earned for us in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do now is look into this passage more deeply to see that more clearly to us. That the difference between the old and the new is that in the new, Jesus Christ has earned all the grace that completely and forever takes care of our sin. So the first thing we need to do, though, to understand this is to, again, look and make sure we understand how the old covenant and the new covenant were actually similar. Okay, how they were actually similar. What we see in Scripture is there is a continuity and a discontinuity to Scripture. There are some things that you can see, again, that whole one story that I talked about that runs through the Bible, the redemption through Jesus Christ. We see that story running through the Bible. But at the same time, there's a discontinuity. There's some things that are not the same between, for instance, the Old Testament and New Testament, between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. So we're going to see that now and deal with that. And overall, this should help us to better understand the Gospel and understand our faith. So what we see is that the Old and New Covenants are the same in that in how they start, how both covenants started. The Old Covenant was started by God. The Old Covenant was started by God. He started it when He rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He later explains that He didn't do it because Israel was better or more God-fearing or moral than the other nations. That's not why He saved them. It says that they were actually as disobedient as the other nations. He says He did it because He chose to love Israel. We call them the chosen people, right? He chose to love Israel. That's why He did it. Not because they were any better. And even when He gives Israel the Ten Commandments, how does it start? The Ten Commandments start with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then He gives them the commandments to follow. So you get the idea there is, hey, they were not. Sometimes we get this kind of mixed up too, like that the Old Testament people were righteous before God by obeying the law. That has never been the case. Never has anyone been righteous by obeying the law. Okay? It has always been by God's initiative. And so what happens with the people of Israel is He rescues them. He saves them, in a sense, from slavery, brings them to the promised land, and establishes them as His people. So it begins by grace, it begins by God making them His people, and then He says, as my people now that I've saved you, obey these commands. And the Ten Commandments are given. And so it's the same way for us today in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were in open rebellion against God, is when God gave us His Son to die on a cross where He took the punishment that we all deserved. And the wrath of God was poured out on Him instead of us. Every genuine relationship with God always begins with God's initiative. We don't earn our way up to Him. He comes down to us. Always. Always. So that's our first point, is how we are how the old and new are the same. Now let's move in to the differences. And the first one we see there is that the old is breakable, the new is not. The old covenant is breakable, but the new is not. See there in verse 31, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So He just describes the old covenant there, and He describes it as one that was broken. Then He goes into how this new one can't be broken. And if we skip down to verses 35 through 37, He speaks of His great sovereign power and control over His creation and how it can't be measured. And so He says, if His creation could be altered or measured, then His covenant with His people could be broken. Of course, we know God is sovereign and His creation order cannot be altered outside of His own will. And the heavens cannot be measured. Astronomers keep going and going and going. The universe just keeps growing on them. It can't be measured. So those things can't be changed, and neither can the covenant. And the reason the new covenant cannot be broken is because in the new covenant, God answers the fundamental need that we all have. The new covenant answers the fundamental need that we all have. In the old covenant, the covenant of law, God said, "I've done this for you Now you do this for me. For Israel, it was, I saved you from Egypt, gave you this land that wasn't yours. Now you do this for me. Trust, honor, and obey me. And they couldn't. Couldn't do it. And no matter how much, how many prophets, no matter what, they couldn't. No matter how many miracles, they couldn't. And it's the same for us, folks. God has given us so much. Romans 2, verse 4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. We are supposed to be able to look at all that God has given us and turn from our rebellious ways and live for Him. But we can't. If so, I guess, you know, the rich people, the wealthiest, should be the most godly, right? But we know that's not true. Even as Christians, we can look at the cross. We can make the mistake of looking at the cross and see what Jesus went through in His suffering and death and think, I need to live for Him, but we struggle to do so. What we find is that we can't keep a covenant with God where we are on equal footing with God. Where keeping the covenant is up to us and our abilities. If that's ever the case, we can't do it. We fail every time. And the problem, again, is sin. Sin breaks our covenant, our relationship with God. And sin has proven itself too strong, too powerful for Israel, but also for us. So what do we do? What do we do? There's not much we can do. What we need is God to go further. God's got to go further than He did with Israel. We essentially need God to do it all. We need God to do it all. Not just make it possible. That's not enough. Wasn't enough for Israel, right? Made it possible for Israel. They failed. Same for us. And that is what He promises to do. That's what God promises to do in Jesus Christ and the new covenant. That He takes care of it all. And we see this done in two ways. Two ways Jesus Christ does it all for us so that we can know God. We can have a relationship with Him, an eternal relationship with Him that is secure forever. All right? The first thing is that in the new covenant, Jesus Christ fulfills all the requirements God has for us. He fulfills all the requirements God has for you. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that soak in, folks. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that just after confessing his struggle with sin in chapter 7 of Romans. The reality is that Paul knew, as we all should, that we will never be able to perfectly measure up to God's standards of holiness and love for Him. We'll never love Him the way we're supposed to. We'll never be able to obey Him as we should. We will always fall short. So, in the new covenant, what Jesus did is He fulfilled all those requirements for us. All of it. All of it. On the cross, He took the punishment for all of our sin, past, present, future. He paid for all of it. We were See, we were born into this world already disqualified. We were born into this world disqualified. So Jesus went to the cross to pay for all of our guilt. But not only that, but Romans 4 says that for us who follow Jesus, we are also given credit for His obedience during His life. You see, He paid for our guilt, but we've been commanded by God to obey Him, to live righteously. And we can't do it. We can't do it. Remember, one sin, Adam and Eve disqualified them. Okay? We can't perfectly. If you ever run across a Christian who says they have reached perfection in obedience, they are lying and are seriously in error. They're in heresy, in fact. 1 John 1:8 says, anyone who says he's without sin is a liar. And he's talking to Christians there. He's talking to the church. Anyone who says he's without sin is a liar. Then, praise God, verse 9 says, but if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But what we have, as shown us in Romans 8, is that Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. Yes, He had to live a perfect life to be that perfect sacrifice on the cross, but that wasn't all. He lived a perfect life in our place. He lived a perfect life of perfect obedience, requiring all that God had for us, and said, here, boom, that's yours. My righteousness, my perfect obedience, boom, it's there. It's for you. You can have credit for it. You can have credit for it. So that means that for all of us who put our hope in Jesus Christ, we will never have to stand before God and answer to Him based on our own works and obedience. That's good news. We can stand before God based on Jesus' works and obedience. Our life will never measure up, but the life and death of Jesus, through His life and death, we are fully and completely accepted by God. And so that's why the Lord can say at the end of verse 34 there, Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. He can do it because Jesus covers it. He covers us. So He can forgive us completely. He covers us in the new covenant. The new covenant in His blood. So that's one way Jesus completely satisfies, upholds this covenant for us, the requirements God has for us. Now, don't get me wrong here. That doesn't mean that Israel, or us for that matter, doesn't have to trust God and obey Him as if He's just going to love us regardless and we can just act however we want to. Of course, that's popular today, unfortunately. That's popular in the church today. Is the belief that Jesus can cover us and we can go out and live however we want. It doesn't matter. That's not. Clearly, God holds important His people's attitudes towards Him. So that brings us to our third point here. Is that the new is written on our hearts. The new covenant is written on our hearts. So not only did Jesus secure our forgiveness and righteous standing before God, but He also earned all the grace that would be poured out on His people in the new covenant to transform us into a people who would love Him and trust in Him and follow Him. The new covenant still demands faith and obedience. It's just that it recognizes that we don't have it within us to trust and obey Him. So the difference is found in verse 33, which says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. To help you understand what he means here by writing his law on their hearts, if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17, verse 1. He says this there. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. A few verses later, in that same chapter, Jeremiah adds, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So Israel's problem and our problem today is that sin is written on our heart. Sin is written on our heart. It has been engraved on our heart, and it is all we can really do in and of ourselves. Sure, we can do a good deed here and there, but not with a full heart desiring to honor God. Typically, our good deeds, apart from Christ, is for our own glory. Make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But it's rare in this world where somebody sacrifices without any desire to be recognized, sacrifices for the sake of others, and for the glory of God. That has been Israel's problem of why they can't change, even though they have all these prophets like Jeremiah coming to them. So God says, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to replace that heart with the heart with sin written on it. I'm going to replace it with a heart with my commands written on it. He promises to instill God's will in their hearts. Change their attitude from a sinful attitude, a rebellious attitude against God. He's going to write the law in their hearts, transform their hearts, and give them a heart that desires to please God, that desires to love God and trust God and follow God. And as he says there, those in the new covenant will know the Lord and follow Him. Verse 34. Look there. Verse 34. And no longer, back in 31, chapter 31, verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You see, what he means by that is under the old covenant, there were some in Israel who knew the Lord like Jeremiah, but many who did not. Because you remember, and under the old covenant, essentially, you were born into it. If you were born to Jewish parents, you were born into the old covenant. And so you had some people who God had really had worked in, like Jeremiah, who would say to his fellow Jews, know the Lord, know the Lord. But in the new covenant, that will not be necessary. If they are part of the new covenant, they will know the Lord and they will follow Him. So that's how the covenant is kept. God gives the unconditional grace to know Him and to trust in Him. Jesus Christ, on the cross, when He suffered and died in our place, He was earning all the grace that God would then pour out through His Spirit on rebellious sinners who were saying, I don't want you. The reason God could be just in doing that is because Christ had paid for our sin. He had satisfied God's requirements and earned that grace for us so that God could pour it out on our rebellious hearts, change our hearts, writing the law in our hearts by the Spirit of God and transform us so that we believe on Him and are saved. So under New Covenant, we are transformed. We are transformed. And we know the Lord. And what's the evidence that someone does not know the Lord? They don't follow Him. They don't trust in Him. No matter what they claim. So, as we conclude, in light of all this, how should we live? In light of the fact that Jesus has completely covered us in the new covenant, in light of the fact that He has given us grace to trust in Him and obey Him, how should we live? Well, if you are not a Christian today, let me speak to that first. If you're not a Christian today, you should put your trust in Christ and be forgiven of your sins. In light of God's judgment on sinners that we find in the whole book of Jeremiah, we need to be forgiven by God and reconciled to Him. Otherwise, it's not good. It's not good. Not only do we trust Him to avoid His judgment and eternal punishment, but you can know the joy that He speaks of in this chapter. I mean, as we read through that earlier, did your mind kind of like get excited to hear about dancing with the merrymakers? I mean, I'm pretty self-conscious about my dancing, but to have such joy and freedom and peace in God, to dance. Trust in Christ. Come to me afterwards. I'll talk with you about it. Let's get going with this. For those who have already entered into the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, let us be reminded what that covenant, again, is based on. Christ didn't make your salvation possible. Hear me. Christ didn't make your salvation possible. He accomplished it. He didn't make it possible for you to be saved. He saved you. He met all the requirements for you. He earned the grace that changed your heart and your attitude so that you would believe on Him and follow Him. And we need to be reminded that Israel could not do this in their own strength, and neither can we. Giving us the opportunity was not enough. We need God to go further, to do more, to do it all. And it will always be that way, folks. Hear me, you will never arrive. You will never arrive. We will always be 100% dependent on the grace and power of God to work in us. Always. So that's why the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." In weakness. And Paul adds to that, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See, folks, the true source of victory over sin is not personal willpower and determination. You know, you read Scripture and you say, I'm not supposed to be doing that. I know I do that. Oh, I got to buckle down. I got to try harder. No. That is not the key to victory over sin. The key to victory over sin is brokenness before God. Brokenness. God has to break our wheels. See, that's the whole key of sin, right? We've been living in self-will, living our way. True faith is putting is trusting in Christ and accepting His will for your life. And that's where the rubber meets the road as a Christian. Struggling daily as we seek to follow Christ. It's like when you drive a car. I was doing this recently. I was in my car and I couldn't understand why what was making that noise, and it was my parking brake. I still had it on. And so I'm trying to go down the road, but I got my brake on, you know, holding me down. Okay, that's kind of what we do, isn't it? Is God is giving us power this way. We're struggling. We got that brake on our self-will. So God has to break us of that, so that we surrender everything to Him and seek our strength and greater fellowship with Him. I'm still, you know, so how do you get broken, Joey? How do you get broken? I'm still learning. I mean, I don't think it's a how. I don't think it's a how. I think maybe in some ways it's learning to appreciate when it's happening. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. The only thing I think that we could possibly encourage us to come to that point is what I was reading the other day. Cooper and I were reading and doing some devotions together, and the author was talking about how this whole thing about God taking the initiative, that the way we know God is by God speaking to us. That God has spoken to us. And he compared it to a baby learning language. How does a baby learn language? It's not like the baby is listening and saying, oh, okay, I'm picking up a word there. I'm picking up a word, mama, okay? Or I'm picking up a word, you know, food, I don't know. But no, what happens is a baby is just saturated with language. That's why a child who is talked to a lot and gets a lot of attention, you know, oftentimes speaks earlier. And what's happening is they're just being saturated by language. And it sticks, and they start speaking. They hear a word here, word there, and they start speaking it. And the author said it's the same way with us and God. Is when God, when we saturate ourselves with the Word of God, when we saturate ourselves with the language of God, we start picking up on it. And we start speaking it back to Him. We start speaking it back to Him. Of course, that's prayer, but I think it goes further than that. We start to live it. We start to live it if we're saturated in it. He starts to reveal things to us, and I think He starts to break us. He starts to break us. He's breaking me. He's breaking me. And we all need some breaking. We all need some breaking. Problems you're having in marriage, in finances, in just some emotional issues within, God's breaking us. God's breaking us. And the sooner we can let go and trust in Him and put all of our hope in Him, the sooner we'll be dancing with the merrymakers. I want to dance with the merrymakers. Trust in the Lord. He's done it all. Soak it up. And with that, let's pray.